But again, thank you for coming to worship with us. I thought it was going to be a really rainy, kind of dreary day, and it turns out it's a beautiful, kind of perfect day to be outside, to be able to worship. The sun's actually kind of, the clouds are giving us a little bit of a shade. Justin said something that was partly true. We're continuing in the Gospel of John. He's a little surprised. He wants to make sure that he didn't miss something. If you remember, leading up to Easter, we've been kind of looking at passages through the Gospel of John. And we had to go kind of quickly because the goal was by the time we got to Easter, we needed to get to the resurrection. So we skipped a lot of stuff in between. I was going through some stuff this week, and I thought, you know, there's so many different passages that I kind of noticed and I wanted to deal with that I didn't get a chance to deal with. And so I decided we're going to stay in the Gospel of John for a little while longer. This new series that we're doing, it's not connected to Easter, but we're going to call it Easter Leftovers. We're just going to kind of catch a couple different passages that we saw in John that I want to take a little bit of time to explore. And this is one of the passages that I wanted to explore a little bit. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, we did the story where, you know, Jesus is at a dinner with his disciples. And if you remember, Mary Magdalene interrupts the dinner to anoint his feet and his body with perfume. A chapter later, we have this story, and it's very, very different. It's not the same thing that Mary Magdalene is doing, but here, Jesus stops this dinner. He interrupts the things that they're doing, and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. And it's a completely different meaning. Something different is happening, but it stands out. You know, it stands out because this is something that's surprising. You know, to some degree, when you read through the Gospels, we're used to seeing Jesus heal people. You know, we're used to seeing Jesus cast demons out. We're even used to things like Jesus walking on water or rebuking the Pharisees. And here, this seemingly simple act of service is surprising. And so I wanted to stop and take a look at it. And as I looked into it, my first thought was, this is really about service. It's about servanthood. Here's Jesus kind of serving his disciples. And we could do an entire message on that. But I started noticing something else as I was studying it, which is this: underneath the layer of service and servanthood, the story's really about love. You know, it's really about gospel love. And so as we go through John chapter 13, we're going to see three things about love. We're going to see how love strengthens, we're going to see how love humbles, and we're going to see how love calls us to love. Okay, so those are the three things we're going to see. We're going to see first how love strengthens, second, we're going to see how love humbles, and third, how love calls us to love. So the first, if you go to John chapter 13, we've heard the entire thing, but I wanted to go back to verse 1. John chapter 13, verse 1, we get the introduction to this passage. We find out when it is, and we get this kind of narrative introduction to everything that's about to take place. And John writes this. He says, "Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now, just to give you a little bit of a background, we're nearing the tail end of Jesus' ministry, and it's really this time where the shift is beginning to happen. He's getting to a point where he knows that he's moving very, very quickly and very consciously towards his suffering and his death and his resurrection. And so as he's getting closer and closer to it, he's becoming more open about that. He's becoming more open about speaking about his suffering, about speaking about his death. And he's becoming more explicit about the purpose of his ministry. He's not just teaching large crowds. He's not just healing people. But he's taking the time to explain why he's doing these things. He's taking the time to sit with his disciples and help them understand what he has come to do so that when he's gone, they can explain that to people too. And so we have this shift that's happening, and in the midst of this change, what launches this new part of Jesus' ministry where he's moving very quickly, very directly to his suffering, to his death, we have this meal that happens. And apparently it's a private meal. It's a meal he's having with his disciples and some close followers. And at some point after the meal, He gets up. He takes off his outer garment, his tunic or whatever he's wearing on the outside, his cloak. He picks up a towel and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And for them, it's incredibly surprising. The last thing they would ever expect. Now, Jesus is their master. He's their teacher. He's their leader. We know that for us, it's even more surprising because we know who Jesus is more than they did. Jesus is the Davidic king. He's the Messiah. He's God come in the flesh. And yet, now here he is scrubbing the feet of fishermen. And it's a very, it's a very strange sight. But in verse 1, it tells us what's happening. Again, in verse 1, it says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end." And that last section is very important. It says he loved them to the end. The phrasing and what John is trying to get across to us is not so much that Jesus loved them all the way until the point of his death, when that was the end of his life. What he's trying to show us is that Jesus loved them, and that the story that he's about to tell, this account that he is going to relay to us, shows us the full extent of his love. That's really kind of the phrasing and what he's getting across, is that John is essentially flagging the story, saying, "Hey, everyone, I want you to notice, this is an example of how much Jesus loves." Right? And so that's kind of the flag that we're given right at the very beginning. And the story, again, is about how Jesus kind of washes the feet of the disciples. And so when you put those two together, you start to say, well, if washing the feet of his disciples is the full extent of his love, then how much does he love them? Well, the answer is he loves them a lot. So much so that he is willing to do something that is demeaning, degrading, that breaks social norms. And it shows us a lot about his love. You know, when you look at this, we see a couple different things. We see one of the things we see is that Jesus loves us in such a way. He loves his disciples. He loves his own in such a way that he's willing to lower himself. You know, he's willing to humble himself. He's willing to lower himself in order to serve. And we see that in Philippians 2. You know, Philippians 2 says that, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And, for us, we don't see that happen on a cosmic scale, but that's what the incarnation is. Now, Jesus empties himself. He derobes himself from the glories and the wonders of the deity, and he becomes flesh and bone. And, in the story, he does something like that. He symbolically takes off this outer garment, this cloak, this tunic that he's wearing. And he goes immediately from being the leader, from being the master, from being the teacher, to being the servant. With just his undergarments on and picking up a towel. So we see a lot of the same kind of imagery going on. And, we've talked about this a couple weeks ago. But what he lowers himself to do is he lowers himself to wash the disciples' feet. And if you remember when we talked about it a few weeks ago with Mary, I mean, that was demeaning work. In the ancient Near East, the bigger houses, the more expensive houses, had these little areas where when guests came, they would sit and there would be a little basin, little area for them to have their feet washed. They wouldn't wash their own feet. Not just a servant, but the lowest servant in the house would be the one who would come and wash the guest's feet. And if you remember, I mentioned this, that in some areas in Rome, some areas in the ancient Near East, it was actually illegal to do that. They outlawed it because they deemed it to be too demeaning, too disgusting, that even for the lowest servant, it was so terrible that you couldn't make your lowest of low servants do that for people. And yet what we see here is we see again, if this is about the full extent of his love, we see that Jesus is willing to lower himself to serve us, even if it is demeaning, even if it's to some degree degrading. And we know that this is just kind of a picture, but we see that as he suffers at the hands of men. Right? I mean, imagine that. The Creator has come to suffer at the hands of his creation. And in that picture and in this picture, we see how much God loves, how much he loves us. We also see not only is he willing to step down, to lower himself, to serve us, but we see that it's voluntary. Right? No one asks Jesus to do this. Jesus doesn't kind of wave his arms and say, guys, I want you to watch this. I'm going to do this really great thing either. He's not. It's not self-exalting. You know, we see this sense in which in Jesus doing this, there's this voluntariness. And, you know, when you see that kind of love, you know, when you see that kind of love, it shows us, it does show us the full extent. It shows us how much he loves us. And, you know, you could say, well, why is it important for us to know how much? Well, because what love does in our lives is love is what gives us a foundation. You know, if you think about it, there's still tons of studies out there that talk about the fact that there are, you know, that children who come from nuclear families, from families with two parents, are much better off than children who come from one. Matter of fact, the studies are still so strongly in that direction that you can't deny that. That for kids who grow up in a two-parent home, they are more stable, they are emotionally steady, you know, all these different categories you want to put on it. And what we know, what we understand is that love is this foundation in our lives. You know, that when you have it, there's this foundation, there's this strength, there's this thing that undergirds everything you do. And when you don't have it, your life becomes shaky. When you don't have it, then struggles and problems blow you and shake you and move you and cause you to doubt and to fear. And you know, spiritually, that's the same thing is true too. You know, the exact same thing is true. You know, the thing that gives us strength spiritually is love. You know, that knowing the extent to God's love gives us a foundation. That if we know the depth of God's love, if we understand how much he loves us, then when the trials come, when the difficulties come, when the hardships come, we don't move as much because we're rooted, we're grounded. But you know, for other people, you know, for those who don't know whether God loves, who aren't sure about that, when the problems come, they start to ask, does God love me? Is he here for me? Will things work out in the end for me? And sometimes the answers that they come up with because they don't understand the extent of God's love leads them to fear. It leads them to doubt. It leads them to sometimes even betraying the faith. But you know, what we have here is this explanation, this picture, not just Jesus saying, you know what, I love you. Trust that, know that, believe that. We have Jesus do something. John says, this is a picture. This is the extent of the fullness of God's love. This is the full extent of his love. And then the picture that he gives us is Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Now, here's a God who is willing to pick up a towel and to wash your feet. You know, a God who is willing voluntarily to lower himself, humble himself, degrade himself, to personally do something to serve you that benefits you. And when you see that, when you understand that, when you believe that, then it sets in your heart and it sets for your life this foundation of strength that I know he loves me. He must love me. So that's really where the first thing that John wants us to see. He wants to make it a point that in this story about washing feet, it's not just about servanthood. It's not just about service and doing good things for each other. He says everything you're going to see Jesus do is the full extent of his love. And so that's really the first thing. We see that love, we see how love strengthens us. It gives us this foundation for living. It gives us this foundation in dealing with the difficult things of life, the difficult people of life. And it gives us this strength that we would not have if we didn't know, if we didn't believe that God loved us to that extent. So that's the first thing we see. Second thing we see is we see how love humbles us. If you go to verses 2 through 9, John begins to tell this story, and it says this. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you shall have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and head." So we have this very kind of powerful kind of image, this thing kind of playing out. Jesus kind of stops this dinner. He takes off his tunic or his cloak, whatever it is that he's wearing, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. I don't know if you've ever done that before, if you've ever done a foot washing service or ceremony in church. We did one when I was in college. We didn't know it was going to happen. We met for a regular Bible study, and the pastor had kind of set it up where we were going to do this foot washing thing. So no one was prepared. And it was probably the most, like, uncomfortable, awkward thing. It was really powerful, but it was very, very uncomfortable. The way that it happened is, I think he washed someone's feet, and then once you had your feet washed, you would go find someone, and you would take them up, and you would go wash their feet, and then if you had your, then, and eventually it would be till everyone had their feet washed, and we took some time to pray after that. But incredibly uncomfortable. You know, it was definitely not like a normal Friday night Bible study. And if you can kind of imagine here, you know, for the disciples, it was incredibly uncomfortable. I mean, you know, Jesus interrupts this meal, doesn't say a word, and all you see is him doing, right? You see him kind of take off his cloak. You see him put on a towel. And if you think about it, like, everything he did took a long time to do. It wasn't really quick. It wasn't like, you know, Jesus got up and all of a sudden he was there washing his feet. I mean, he had to gather things. He had to crouch down before the first person. He had to begin to wash their feet. And, you know, as that's happening, you can imagine the other disciples looking at this first disciple going, what's happening? You know, what's Jesus doing? And then he moves from, you know, the first to the second person, and then to the next person. And it's total silence, right? I mean, you just have the scene where no one knows what to do. And then, of course, as every good story goes here in the Gospels, everyone's quiet except Peter, right? Peter's kind of the loudmouth. He's the obnoxious one. He's the foolish one. And you know, as Jesus kind of makes his way around and gets to Peter, Peter says this. He says, "Jesus, you will never wash my feet," right? And he thinks he's right. You know, he thinks it's some kind of a test, or he thinks it's some kind of, he thinks it's something that Jesus is doing to find out where they are. And Peter says, "Lord, you shall never wash my feet." And then Jesus says this thing about, "Oh, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part in me." And then he, like a fool, he goes the other way. He goes, "Okay, in that case, Jesus, wash my feet and my hands and my head too." And it's this really, like, awkward moment. You know, what I want you to notice is, I want you to notice Jesus' response. If you go to verse 8, Simon Peter says, "Lord, you know, you'll never wash my feet." And in the second half of verse 8, Jesus says this. He says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Now, what does that mean? You know, is Jesus saying that if Simon Peter doesn't, you know, let him wash his feet, then he can no longer follow him? Well, not really. I mean, he's not talking about kind of physical washing, but he's equating this thing that he's doing, this physical washing, to a spiritual cleansing, a spiritual washing. And what he's doing is he's equating this physical cleansing with this spiritual cleansing that the gospel does in our hearts, the way in which we come to salvation. And, you know, we talk about the gospel a lot. You know, the gospel is essentially, it's not code. The word gospel means good news. And you know, what we believe is we believe that we are sinners who in our own sin, because of our sinful deeds, because of our sinful attitudes, because of our sin nature, we deserve to be condemned by God. But the good news is that Jesus Christ has come to take our punishment, that Jesus Christ has come to rescue us. And you know, what's interesting is for a lot of us, we don't notice that there's a challenge to the gospel. You know, that there's a challenge to this kind of love, this kind of grace. And you know, it works this way. We talked about it a little bit last week, but every religion has an answer or a way to peace and happiness, to eternal pleasure, to everlasting life. Every single religion has an answer to that, right? How can I have peace? How can I have happiness? How can I have eternal life? How can I have, you know, eternal joy? Every religion has an answer. Now, a lot of the answers are the same. So, for instance, for some religions, they basically say this. They say the answer to peace, happiness, pleasure, everlasting life is you need to follow these rules. Right? You need to conform your life to this moral conduct. And if you do, then you'll get it. You'll get the peace you're looking for. You'll get the joy you're looking for. You'll get the pleasure you're looking for. You'll get the eternal life you're looking for. And there's, again, that's kind of a whole cluster of religions. Islam's the first one that kind of jumps to my mind that's like that. It says, follow these rules, submit yourself to these codes, and if you do, you will gain peace and happiness and everlasting life, you know, all those things. There's other religions that basically say this. They say the way to things like peace and happiness and eternal life is do these practices. And, you know, the practices vary from religion to religion. It's not a moral code, but it's these different practices, whether it's meditation, whether it's certain types of spiritual rituals, whether it's spiritual seeking, those types of things, whether it's occult in nature. And essentially, these religions say, if you can do those practices, if you can do them regularly in your lives, if you can go up the ladder with these, then you will have peace, happiness, eternal pleasure, everlasting life, whatever the end thing is in that religion. And so you have a cluster of religions like that. And then you have even other religions that say, you know what, it's not rules, it's not practices. You know what it is it's secret knowledge. If you know these secret things that no one else knows, if you know these things that open you up, that expand your mind, that expand your spirit, then you'll know. Because that's the test. When you die, if you believe the right things, if you know these secret things, then you will have peace and happiness and eternal pleasure and life everlasting, etc., etc. And you see, for all three of those categories of religions, they say the answer is you. Learn the right secret things. Seek out people who will tell you the secrets to the universe, the secrets to life and happiness and joy. Do these practices, these meditations, these rituals, these things that get you into the good graces with the gods. Or live your life according to this moral code and live it well. Because if you do, you'll be on the good side of the ledger. And when everything is said and done, all of eternity will open up to you. Now, Christianity says none of that works. Matter of fact, what Christianity says is that you can try all you want, and you will not, you cannot obey and do the enough right things in order to have the heavens and eternal life open up for you. Now, Christianity says you can't practice enough rituals, enough meditation, enough prayer, enough spiritual practices that will get you into the good graces of God. Christianity says there are no secret things. There is no secret knowledge that you can go and take from people, from gurus, from spiritual people that now you know the secrets. You know, Christianity says There is nothing you can do. But someone else has come to do what you cannot do. And you know, that message that Jesus Christ has come to live the life that we should have lived, to die in our place, to take our punishment, and that because he has done it for us, we need to trust him. That is actually incredibly humbling. It's actually incredibly humbling. Every other religion says, here's what you can do. And so if you believe in any of the other religions, you know, essentially you earn your way in, you earn your way through, you earn your way up, you earn your way to a point where the heavens open up, where eternal life is offered, and where you are now seen as a good person both now and for all eternity. And you know what Jesus says to him here is he says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. That's humbling. Right? He doesn't turn to Simon Peter and say, you know what, Simon Peter, I want you to do the same thing I did. Go wash everyone else's feet, and then you're good. Then I'll see that you have a servant's heart. Then I'll see that you love people. Then I'll see that you're a good person who deserves to be in heaven. And Jesus says something incredibly humbling. He says, Peter, unless you let me do this, then you have no place. Unless you let me do this, then you are utterly and totally on your own. And you know, that's what the gospel does to us. The gospel deep down humbles us. It shakes the very core and the very foundations of our lives because we want to believe that, you know, that we in our own abilities, by our own devices, can make things right. The gospel challenges our pride. It challenges our independence. It challenges our self-worth. It challenges our self-identity. The gospel says you are a sinner who is hopeless and who is helpless, full stop. And until you believe that, there is no hope for you. I mean, that is incredibly humbling. And it is incredibly different than what every other religion says. What the gospel does is it pushes our pride down. It humbles us to the point of breaking us. Because there are a lot of people who hear that and they say, that's too hard. That's too hard to believe. That's too unbelievable. God wouldn't treat me like that. God wouldn't say that. God wouldn't do that. And for so many people, that's too hard. Now, that's one of the reasons why the Pharisees hated Jesus. You know, they heard his message, and they despised him to the point where they wanted to kill him. That's one of the reasons why modern people in our society today hate Christianity, the reason why they hate church. They don't understand the message of the gospel. They like the moral things Jesus says, but they don't like this idea that they are helpless, hopeless sinners who can only find salvation in the grace of someone else. And you know, for some, there are some who are stuck in that. Some who are trying to save themselves. And here Jesus says to Peter, he says, I have to wash you. I don't think Jesus said it with kind of a harsh tone. I don't think he said it kind of demanding. But I think when Jesus said it, the way that Peter responds, I think it tells us that the way Jesus said it was he said it in a loving way. And he said, Simon Peter, I have to be the one that washes you. I have to be the one that cleans you. And that's the gospel message. It humbles us. Now, Peter does go too far the other way, which is funny and humorous. But we see that love humbles us. That it's meant to break us of our pride, of our arrogance, of our self-worth, and to seek our hope in Jesus Christ. I think the third thing that we see is we see that love calls us to love. If you go to verses 12 through 16, says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So again, you know, Jesus is there kind of washing disciples' feet. And then if that was the end of the story, we could kind of end here. But Jesus kind of throws one more log onto the fire. And verse 14, he says, you need to do as I did. It says, just as I've washed your feet, so you ought to wash one another's feet. In other words, he says, do what I've done. And, you know, the disciples don't take that literally, right? They don't say, okay, we need to start washing people's feet. What they recognize is that Jesus is calling them to love like this. That if this is the extent of Jesus' love, then he calls them to love like that. In other words, Jesus calls them to turn their lives upside down and inside out in order to love people. And that's one of the amazing things about this passage to me is, and one of the reasons why I kind of, it stuck with me and why I kept staring at it and thinking about it weeks and weeks ago when I was first kind of passing through is the story isn't about Jesus doing nice things. It's not about niceties. It's not about these cute ways that Jesus kind of helps and serves people. It's not a Jesus who holds the door for you. A Jesus who, when you don't bring money to work, lends you a couple dollars so you can go buy a lunch. Right? What we see here is we see this picture where Jesus serves in such a way that it breaks social norms. Right? It's awkward because it breaks normal relationships, it breaks normal hierarchies, it breaks all the social norms of the time. And so what we see is we see this radical love. We see this love that no one else is willing to extend. You know, one of the things that happens is one of the reasons why Jesus is able to wash their feet is because they didn't wash each other's feet. And like I said, in at this time, you know, it was something that if you walked into a wealthy house, unless it was illegal, the lowest servant would come and they would wash the guest's feet. And for the disciples, when they were coming in together, they didn't even look at each other's feet and go, hey, let's do this for each other, because even that wasn't culturally normal. No, it was demeaning. You wouldn't, even if you were equals, you wouldn't wash an equal's feet. And so what we see here is we see a love that breaks norms, love that breaks kind of boundaries. And so when he says, when he tells them, you also ought to do as I've done, you ought to wash one another's feet, they realize what that means. They realize that it means that they're called now to turn their lives upside down and inside out to love people. And they do. I mean, that's the story of the early church. When you look at the early church, we see that very, very quickly, very early on, we see a community that stood together. We see a community that sacrificed for each other. We see a community that shared their possessions, that gave to each other as they had need. We see a community that has strength and camaraderie. You know, when you look at the early church, we see a church that loved its unbelieving neighbors. They went out and they shared the good news. They prayed for their unbelieving friends. They sought justice. They even stayed and they cared for the sick and the dying, even if they weren't their own. And in the early church, we see a community, we see a church that loved their enemies, especially in times of persecution. They were people who were faithful in their witness, who put themselves in danger, who found peace even though they were imprisoned, who worshipped in the face of death, and who died with supernatural joy. And you see, in a lot of ways, I mean, that's what God called them to do. And that's what God calls us to do. And you know, loving like that could turn your life inside out. It could turn things upside down. It could cost you your resources, your time, your energy, maybe even your wealth. You could be asked to love people who hate you. who you consider to be enemies. And it could even cost your life. But God calls us to do this. And you know, the thing that I want you to understand is that I want you to understand that for the disciples, it wasn't just that Jesus had said, go and do these things. The reason why they were able to go and do those things is because they saw, because they received that. You see, the love that they received from Christ, this full extent of his love, the love that they received from Jesus, gave them the resources to go out and to love in a way that did turn their lives upside down, in a way that did turn them inside out. And you could say, well, that's good for them. I mean, they were there when Jesus was washing feet. I mean, we don't have Jesus here washing our feet. You know, in verse 1, when he says this is the full extent, this is a picture of the full extent, what John is referencing is that this is actually a glimpse of something else. That in this story actually relates to another story that comes up later on in his gospel. And that's the crucifixion. You know, what John is referencing here is that just as Jesus washed his disciples' feet with the full extent of that love, Jesus is always also going to the cross. That on the cross he will lay his life down, not just for his friends, but for his enemies. And on the cross, all will see the full extent of his love. And you know, when you see that, when I see that, then even though we haven't had Jesus wash our feet, even though we haven't seen Jesus take off the outer garment and stoop down before us and begin to scrub our feet, we've experienced the full extent of his love. If we know that Jesus has died for us, that he has laid down his life, that God has become flesh, and that he has suffered at the hands of men, and that he has voluntarily given his life as a ransom for many, then for you and I, we know. We know how much he loves us. And when you know that, when you know how much he has loved you, when you know how it has turned him inside out, it has turned him upside down, that it has torn him apart, then you're able to answer the call. Even if it means turning your life upside down and ripping things apart, because you have received that love. Let's pray together. And Father, we thank you that that's the love that we see on the cross. That Jesus on the cross showed us the full extent as he stretched out his arms, as he offered his body to be tortured, to be destroyed. And on the cross, Lord, we see a love that is unbelievable, that is radical, that is memorable. A love that strengthens us because it gives us a spiritual foundation that gives us confidence, that gives us strength to deal with whatever it is happens in our lives. But it is also a love that humbles us, a love that reminds us that without that love, we would be lost, hopeless, and helpless. And it is a love that calls us to go out and love because we have been greatly loved. And I pray, Lord, that we as a church, that we as people can be like that. That we can experience this amazing, gracious love that is revealed to us on the cross, and that we can go out and love like that. And Lord, we want to thank you that for us, you've shown us that that's the love we have in our lives. A love that is our joy, our strength, and our hope. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.